Phoenix Ecclesia will lead us in prayer.
Loving Father, we come to Thee in the precious name and merit of Thy only begotten, well-beloved, and obedient Son, Christ Jesus our Lord, our head, our example. We come to Thee now to pray Thy blessing upon brother that will take the questions regarding the question meeting or the discussion, the panel discussion. Be Thou mind, mouth, and spirit to him, that he may bring forth those things that will be helpful to each who has a question to ask, and for all of us who will hear. Guide and direct us as Thy children. Keep us from evil and the evil one. Keep us close to Thee in Christ. And we do pray fervently for Thy promised kingdom of righteousness, truth, and peace, and life, and love, which shall yet be to all people. Keep us, we do pray, for we pray, may Thy will be done, both in us individually, in us here as a group of Thy people, and in Thine own due time, throughout all the world, in Thy promised kingdom of the headship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for Adam and all the human race. In His precious name and merit, we do pray and give thanks. Amen.
Okay, Brother Michael Brann will lead our will have a discourse for us, and he will not answer the questions to the panel, even though we might want him to, but I don't think he's quite ready for that. But he will serve us with a discourse entitled Rightly Dividing Malachi. Brother Michael.
I'm not too sure if I'd rather be up answering questions or here in this spot. Either one of them is not that great to think about. But I want to, I shouldn't say that. You know, it's, there, Brother Russell once said, and Ginger gave me this a long time ago when I first became an elder, and I put it in my Bible, and I usually read it each time I come up before the congregation. And it says something, it's an honor and a privilege to stand up in front of the Lord's people at any time and express the will of the Lord, or the word of the Lord, to expound it, to consider it. And we should do it with bright, shiny faces and things like that. So I didn't read it today, but it reminded me when I said that. So it's an honor to be here with you, and we're going to explore a little bit today. I mentioned last night, it's a little difficult coming to Phoenix for me, but it's something I feel like the Lord is saying, you know, you need to kind of move on in some fashion. But I don't want to forget the blessings of the life that I've had these past nearly 20 years. I want to bring the love and greetings from the Bruces. They mentioned a few times for me to bring it to individuals here, but of course to the Phoenix brethren here and all of you gathered at convention, and I'm happy to do that on their behalf, as well as many at the BSRC wanted their greetings sent to you. And we're glad to have the other two representatives. Again, Wilson Lynn is not here. I know he's been ill, so we're sorry about that. But Sister Lee here is our other representative, and it's nice to have her and have her face here in the audience this evening. We have a scripture that I think it's very precious to, it should be precious to every Christian, but I think the Bible students have made this, I don't know if you would call it a motto, but nearly so. 2 Timothy 2:15, which says, "Be diligent." This is from, I think, the New American Standard. "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." And rightly so, I think this is a time-honored tradition amongst the Bible students. You know, you look at this chart of the ages, and you know, this is exactly what Brother Russell did for us in this. And he's try to rightly divide this. We've got dispensations and ages, and not only, you know, these types of semicircles and dividing ages, but you have the divisions of planes of being, from, you know, the fallen mankind to justified mankind, and then the spirit levels. So in a sense, this is a picture graph of rightly dividing the word of truth. Of course, we need to do this in our mind too with all the scriptures. And we need to find out as we're researching the scriptures to make sure that the scriptures we're talking about are falling into the right age or dispensation we're talking about. We're talking about Noah's day and the flood and the first dispensation. We don't take scriptures about that and tuck them in here or here normally, unless we find some need to do so, or the scriptures give us that liberty and make that suggestion. But otherwise, we keep them all categorized nicely and neatly. And if we don't, well, we see what happens if people don't do it that way. When you look at all the masses of Christendom, why are there so many different denominations? One of the reasons is because they take these scriptures and they apply them all every which way. And it's normally, or as a result of that, you get so much confusion and darkness regarding God and His plan. And it's a great misunderstanding, largely because it's a misapplication of scriptures. One serious error that appears to me is regarding the nation of Israel. And those of you who, we got Ida and Jim, is he still here? The ex-witnesses. I mean, they're from our Bible student, okay, way back there tonight. And some of you all also were associated with the witnesses. And they're famous, from our perspective, for taking scriptures that belong to natural Israel and applying it to themselves. I was going to, hopefully, to ask either of them if they had a scripture they would suggest to me that we could use tonight. And I was thinking Isaiah 43:10 is one that I think that they're pretty much take and apply it to themselves. And Isaiah 43:10 reads this way. It says, "You are my witnesses, saith the Lord." Okay, Jim's affirming this to me. "You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he." And it goes on in verse 12, "I have declared and have saved, and I have showed where there was no strange God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, saith the Lord." And because they feel like they put away the strange gods of Christendom, then they qualify. They are my witnesses. And that's why we get the name Jehovah's Witnesses. And we look at that and say, you know, that's really takes a lot of gall and gumption to take these scriptures and apply it to themselves. But it's not just uncommon with Jehovah's Witnesses, as you know. Mormons do this to a large extent, too. They'll take many scriptures that apply to the nation of Israel and say it belongs to them. Worldwide Church of God, I know some of you probably had associations with them in times past. They do the same thing. They're very famous for this, and they're the ones that now have this concept of British Israelism, and it's transferred now to the United States. The United States is the Israel mentioned throughout the scriptures. And of course, they always like to apply the ones that talk about being blessed eventually. They don't talk about God's cursing Israel and say, yeah, God's cursed us or the Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. They just take the ones that where they're going to be blessed and they're going to be a blesser and apply it to themselves, which is, again, a wrong thing to do. If you're going to take one, naturally you'd think it comes with the whole package. Unfortunately, it seems to me that the Bible students sometimes have a tendency likewise to take scriptures that belong to Israel and apply it to us. And I think we need to examine this a little bit closer today. And that's, you know, this discourse to me will be an exercise for you more than for me. It's going to be an exercise in what we just talked about the previous hour and a half. That is the ability to exercise patience, tolerance, understanding toward a view you may not enjoy or appreciate. So I'll have to register your faces as your looks as I go through this and see if it's going to be one of harsh judgment or are you being merciful toward me. Around the year 1909, it was the year Brother Russell came to the conclusion that there were two distinct covenants. Up until that time, he was kind of back and forth on it. And those scriptures that talked about promises belonging to Israel, he was taking, as it was prone to do through Christendom, all down through the history of the gospel age, to apply them to Christianity. But in 1909, when he came to this conclusion about the covenants, that there was two distinct covenants, the new covenant was yet future and to be with the nation of Israel, not with the church. The church was under a different covenant. They were under the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant. So when he came to this conclusion in 1909, and you'll read about it quite a bit in the reprints, and you see the asterisks later on, it says, see 1909 articles about the covenants. Because he didn't go through and clarify sometimes later on. But those who reprinted them wanted you to go back and make sure you understood the truth on this. The thing that I admire about what Brother Russell did when he came to this conclusion, the first thing he did was he made an effort to go to the Jew and tell them, you know, you have promises left for you to be fulfilled. So he organized the Hippodrome meeting. And I don't know, I'm not a big historian on some of that. I don't know if it was just one or two meetings that he had. But it was more than just one effort. It was a continual message that he kept through his ministry of telling the Jew that they have promises left for them. Not to the Christians, but they're two separate things. And he was very clear about this. In fact, if you have the comments and you read through some of the Old Testament scriptures and you look at the comments, and you'll see sometimes Brother Russell says this applies to Israel, natural Israel, and then sometimes he'll say the spiritual Israel. So I think that we have to kind of look at it. There was a transition phase, and he was trying to sort this out, and he did very well. And I think once he saw the precise definitions of who these promises were for and who they were not, he made this mass appeal to correct it. But anyway, you'll see oftentimes that there's two comments and applying it two ways. So we think today it's helpful to what I termine myself rightly dividing Malachi, just like we would necessarily do with all the scriptures. In interpretation of scripture, you know, it's not an easy thing to do, and always. There's a lot of Bible prophecies that remain to be fulfilled, and we don't know what it's going to turn out like. We think we have ideas and clues and messages, but it's still the future, and it's unpredictable for a lot of it, the fine details. We have symbolic language, which also is difficult to sometimes interpret correctly. As Brother Homer mentioned about all the books on Revelation, obviously they've never concluded that everyone has it all right yet. So otherwise they wouldn't write more books about it. And it could be said for just about every book or discourse you hear, people are always still trying, hopefully, to approach the precise meaning of what's intended in those passages. If you would like to go online and look, just put in your search, rules for interpreting scripture. You'll find a variety of places you can find resources that will give you a list of things, how to interpret scriptures. And I reviewed quite a few of those, and there's a lot of them that have like 6 to 8 ways in which we should do this properly. And as I reviewed them, I thought they were pretty good. I thought that most of us would probably agree with every one of those scriptures or one of those suggestions of how to correctly or rightly divide the word of truth. And I think I want to read three of them and see if you agree. And if you do, then we'll proceed on. If you don't, we'll still proceed on. Okay, this is rule number 3 of a list that I found. It says, the proper interpretation of any given passage will be determined not only by that which it stands immediately connected, but by considering all scriptures which have a bearing upon the subject throughout the entire Bible. So, I mean, what it's saying is the context of what you're in. It's important to know what the prophets say, for in this case Malachi, the context of the day he's writing this to. And not only Malachi, but if there's other scriptures that support or help us understand what Malachi is saying, and usually all the prophets, as they spoke, they really will find they're in harmony with a lot of other prophets. They don't just draw one out of the air and make it their whole book. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, they're all related, and they all kind of support one another. So that's one principle, and I think it's a wonderful one. The next one is every passage will be given as literal an interpretation as possible, unless such a literal interpretation would render the meaning absurd or bring it into a disagreement with other passages which speak in positive language. And I think that's a good rule, too. And I think we've had discussions, if those have been on the study on the second presence, we have to deal with those. We have to, how do you interpret the scripture says, well, the Lord, when he said he's going to return, they won't see me again. And then the scripture says, every eye will see him. So we have to take one of those scriptures. We believe they're both true. But we have to interpret one against the other and find out how we can harmonize those and they both be true without doing injustice to either one of them. A third rule is no interpretation will be given to any scripture beyond what the fair meaning of the text itself allows. And then they cite an example. Carcass cannot in any case be interpreted to mean immortal soul burning in hell. So I think, again, we would interpret this. Yeah, that's a good a rule for interpretation, is have the fair meaning of what the text allows. Otherwise, and that's where we come to some problem within the realm of the Christian world. If you read certain commentators, perhaps, or historians who comment on the Bible, some of them can get very wild and fancy. But unless they follow a rule like this, why can't they? There's no reason why they can't just be people bringing in flying saucers from Ezekiel. I mean, so unless there's a rule that kind of suggests let's not get too fancy on this, then it's okay. So we agree. This is it's a good concept to be thinking about. So if we apply these rules to all of our studies, now we're going to turn to Malachi as an example today, really, of what we're talking about. I wish we could kind of look at every scripture in Malachi. It's a beautiful, beautiful book. And it's one that's worthwhile studying. And it's one worthwhile studying the context of time, who Malachi was. A lot of commentators not even sure if Malachi was a person. They think it was more like a title. And it's really kind of undetermined. But it appears to me that Malachi was an individual. So we're going to kind of highlight a few of these verses. But we're going to start off kind of like a historical setting of the time of Malachi. Who he was writing to, why he wrote a book. Some authors, you read a book and you know, what's the point? Why are they writing it? They all have a purpose, and Malachi had a purpose too. And I had my cartographer draw up the map of the ancient world. It's also today's world, actually. And you'll see the identifying players that the time of Malachi kind of covers. You'll see Israel kind of in the center here, of course. And to the south, the king of the south, as Brother David mentioned yesterday, Egypt, Syria to the north, Asia Minor, Greece, and Rome. These were all kind of located, you know, had something to do with Malachi and his immediate future. And so the book of Malachi is kind of going to talk a little bit about some of these nations in relation to Israel. Malachi lived at a time, it was about 100 years after their release from Babylon. Just about 100 years before Malachi, they came back from Israel from the captivity from Babylon, and they returned to Israel. And the first thing they did, they were going to start their nation again. They were going to rebuild their nation. And the first thing they did, they had to establish the nation. The focal point would have been the temple, because the temple represented to them God, Jehovah, his presence. So you want to have the most important person in your political dynamics be there. And so they welcomed Jehovah, of course, and they would build their nation around the temple and its worship and its sacrifice. And there were three times they came back from their captivity. once under Zerubbabel, under the administration of Cyrus, when he was the king at that time of the Persians. So that was the first time they came back. Sometime later, Ezra, under King Artaxerxes, came back and did some more work. Well, but it wasn't completed. There were still a lot of problems. And so Malachi was the next one. He returned under the administration of the same king, Artaxerxes, but Nehemiah was kind of like the governor. So Malachi was kind of like a prophet associated with Nehemiah, as Jeremiah would have been with one of the other Zerubbabel, and I think Isaiah would have been connected with Ezra, and I may have transposed those. But anyway, there was kind of a prophet associated with the governor and administrating this new kingdom. And under Nehemiah's presence, Malachi was the prophet of all this. So that kind of sets the historical context of why Malachi was going to write this book. And if we go to, if I'm just going to read the first four verses, Malachi 1. And it says, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." So if we stretch this to mean something other than Israel, we're violating some of these principles. So the most natural interpretation of this is the most clear and direct. This is from Malachi to Israel. Not spiritual Israel, not the Jehovah's Witnesses, not the Mormons, not the Christadelphians, not the Bible students in 2006. This is to the nation of Israel in approximately 425 or so B.C. 400 years before our Lord, approximately, is when this was written. And he says, "I have loved you, saith the Lord, and yet you say, where hast thou loved us? Or how have you shown us your love, Jehovah?" He says, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? And yet I loved Jacob. I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places," etc. You know, when the Babylonian captivity took place, Edom was confederate with their captors. They helped support the Babylonians in taking Israel away, and they gloried. And they said, now they're gone, we can possess the land. But they didn't realize that the Babylonians turned on them too and took them captive. And the Lord is saying here, I'm showing my love because you're returning to your land and you're going to build your nation. But where is Esau? Where is Edom? They were never to be found again. So here the Lord, they asked a question and he answered them. I've shown them because you've returned to your land and your kingdom will be established, but Edom is not. So I've proven to you that I love you more than Edom or Esau. If you continue reading down, it's kind of an overview of now that they're back, they were not living up to what they should have been doing. You know, you would think after a long time in captivity, they'd be anxious to get back to their land and start their system again, worship Jehovah, and have this liberty of, you know, worshiping the true God without this bondage of Babylon. And they did rejoice in that, but it didn't take too long before they started idol worshiping. They started disobeying. They started offering lame sacrifices. The priests became corrupt. The people were intermarrying. And here the Lord brought them back and said, don't intermingle with the nations around you. I want my worship kept pure. And that was one way they did it, by marrying their own people and keeping that worship pure. But they disobeyed all these things. They were disobedient. And the Lord, you know, corrects them and all this, tells them that they were doing all these wrong things. We're going to skip over to the second chapter. And if you have time, please read these and you'll see it's a very natural, easy flow. And it's easy to identify who he's talking to. And it's very clearly laid out and it's spelled out in history that the Jews have done these things. And it's confirmed by the apostles, too, because Israel's being cast off later on. Okay. Verse 2-4, I want to kind of point this out because this is kind of significant. Verse 2-4 and 5. And you shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace. So you might ask, what is a covenant with Levi? Who is Levi? And the question would naturally falls, it's the tribe of Levi. The Lord began dealing with Israel, of course. And when they were called out of Egypt and they had the exchange of the firstborn, the Levitical priesthood was set up. They were exchanged for the firstborn. There was a money exchange too. And it was done according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which was silver. And I think this it'll come up a little bit later. But the covenant was made with Levi. Very clear, easy to identify. We're all familiar with the Levitical priesthood, the tabernacle in the wilderness, the tribe of Levi set apart as God's chosen people to be the priest or mediator, if you will, between God and the people. That was their job as a priesthood, to bring them into harmony with God and to keep them there and to lead that nation of Israel. This leadership of Levi, you would think, the Lord chose them. Surely they would be the tribe to do the job and they would do it successfully. But they didn't. The tribe of Levi failed miserably on the return from the captivity. And they led the nation down the same road that they had been going with all this time before. So it was here another repeated cycle of idol worship, intermarriage, sacrifices that were lame and miserable, and they were just trying to get the best they could from God and giving the worst they could giving the least they could get by with. This is all fairly straightforward scriptures here, and there's nothing, there's really no reason to spiritualize this and make it anything other than what it says. And it conforms, again, with some of the interpretive rules that we started off with here. There are several passages in here we could talk about. Again, it's kind of the Lord's contempt for the leadership, the priests, their lame sacrifices. The commentators said the book of Malachi, something I read about, this is kind of an unusual book. It was written in a style that no other prophet had written. And as you trace this through, you can see it's like a question and answer, kind of like what we did here at the panel. Israel would make a claim and God would give an answer. And then they would, or vice versa, God would make a claim and Israel would answer and God would give them rebuttal and saying, no, you haven't done all that you promised to do. And here's why you're being punished, or here's why this. It's called didactic, I think, if I'm not mistaken, maybe Jim knows this term, didactic language. It's kind of given back and forth language. And it's amazing. It's you can see this time and time again in the chapter of Malachi. Okay. Chapter 3. And this is where it starts to unravel a little bit, as far as I can see, among some of the brethren. I'm just going to touch lightly on oftentimes how it's applied in a spiritual or symbolic way, and then I'd like to suggest an alternative on this. Behold, this is verse 3:1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. The main application I hear today is that this is, especially verse 2, who may abide the day of his coming? It's the day of the Lord's second presence, and he's going to begin to judge the church. And it's defined here by as the gold is the divine nature, or the little flock class, and the silver is the great company. And so you can see, going back, where had the Lord introduced the little flock and the great company in this? And we have, of course, the liberty to do this, But we also have the liberty in doing that, that the liberty that we might just be wrong in the application. We continue on. I'm just going to kind of cite some of the other scriptures that I think are a little bit misapplied. Go down to verse 16 and 17. And this is, to me, one of the most often and repeated scriptures that are misapplied to any in the Bible I know, from this little book of Malachi. Verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Now, maybe I'm just at these conventions or private fellowship where I'm talking to people and they're telling me this is what it is. Maybe this is not the general interpretation, but usually what I've heard, it kind of goes like this. Verse 16 is referring to the church, and it kind of suggests when we're gathered together at conventions or fellowship meetings or ecclesia meetings, and we're discussing the chart of the ages or the divine plan or, you know, discussing the scriptures, that the Lord is kind of, oh yeah, he's looking down from heaven. He's seeing the Bible students gathered and talking about the truth. And he's hearkening to this, and he's making a notation, and he'll never forget it. And when you go to heaven someday, he'll say, yeah, I remember when you were down in Phoenix that one year, and you were in the corner gathered, and you were talking about my word. I'm not to say the Lord doesn't recognize those things and doesn't appreciate them, but I don't think this is really what he's talking about. Verse 17, again, this is the one that's mostly misapplied to me. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And we say, this is the gathering of the jewel class, the little flock. That's the standard interpretation, as far as I can see. So I'm going to back up here again and give you what I think this is really talking about. So this is where it's going to get into that nature where I'm going to look at your faces and see what you're thinking about this. If not, you'll tell me later how wrong I am. Behold, this is verse, going back to 3:1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, because the phrase... the tendency is to think of this as the day of the Lord returning and judging his church and things like that. And we might be in the dark on this. But you know who gives us a clue to who this really is? It's none other than our Lord. If you turn with me to Matthew, the 11th chapter, and I'm going to read verses 7 through 10, and then jump down to verse 14. So it's Matthew 11, beginning at verse 7. Because this defines, we have to ask the question, who is the messenger, and the messenger of what covenant? It has to be addressed. So, this is what our Lord says. And as they, or the disciples, departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning the church, concerning the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, concerning John, when ye went out to the wilderness to see, or what went ye out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went you out to see? Three times he asked them. And I don't know why. Once would have sufficed, you think, but I wonder if it wasn't to impress the lesson upon all of us who are going to ask these questions. Who is John? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. And verse 14, our Lord says, And if you will receive it, This is Elias, or Elijah, which was for to come. Very clear. Jesus identified this messenger of the covenant as being John the Baptist. Now, if we want to take it to another area, we have the ability to do that. But this is who he says this is. And there, if you look at that scripture, you know, if you have a New American Standard Bible, it capitalizes all these scriptures to identify that this is a quote from the Old Testament. But you can't find a quote from the Old Testament that says precisely what Jesus said. Jesus talked kind of like a lot of us do, and like Brother Russell wrote. You put a lot of scriptures together and you come up with a phrase that sounds, it's very scriptural. And it's beautiful. And I think Jesus had the liberty, as we all do, to talk in a nature like that and use scriptural language, combining several scriptures together and coming up with the essence and not changing the essence of the meaning. And this is what our Lord did here. I think he seemed to combine Malachi 3:1 with I didn't cite it, but something from Isaiah, and which I think that kind of talking about, you know, we sing it a lot of times around the holiday season about the Messiah and being making straight paths for his feet. So you know the scripture. So here, Jesus says, I didn't say it, although I'm repeating it, I'm kind of emphasizing it. Jesus identified this messenger of the covenant as being John the Baptist. And so then, what covenant was he the messenger of? New covenant? The grace covenant? No. You know, John didn't introduce any new covenant. He was confirming the law covenant. You know, it's hard not to get ahead of myself here, but I'm thinking of the 490 years of Daniel's prophecy was given to the Jew from Nehemiah's day until the completion of that, 33, 37, you know, in that era. And so John the Baptist fell in that era. He was at the end of it. He was his ministry. Well, we'll get into him in a minute. This to me is a critical juncture of knowing who John was, the time of his appearance in regard to the nation of Israel, and the historical aspect that Israel found themselves in at this time. John, you know, it's amazing to me when you think that Malachi was the last prophet in the scriptures from the Old Testament. For 400 years, Israel had no prophet. And imagine that. This was a nation that depended upon prophets to tell them and to guide and direct them. They had no king. They had no prophet. For 400 years, that's a long time. And now John the Baptist comes on the scene, and the Lord identifies him as the messenger of the covenant, or this great prophet. And that's introducing a very important character in Israel's history. It's kind of like someone coming back from the dead almost and bringing a message of necessary importance. At this time, this is where the map comes in. For those 400 years, the nation of Israel, the tiny little nation of Israel, was caught in between power struggle between Syria on the north, Egypt on the south, and that was for a while. And then Greece got in the picture, and they kind of were always controlling Rome or Israel. By the time our Lord came on the scene, it had transferred from Syria, Israel's history. The political football had bounced from Syria to Egypt to Greece, and by the Lord's day, it was in the hands of the Romans. So during these 400 years, Israel was, the nation itself was in a very active and great state of commotion, always being taken over and ruled over. And Brother David Rice mentioned one of the aspects of that. They got so tired of it after a while, you had the Maccabean Revolt. That happened in the same period of this 400 years. Very interesting time of history. So it was about 64 B.C. when the Roman army kind of took control of Israel by this time. Also, during that 400 years is when, because of all the state of commotion, you had no direct rulership from God. And that's when the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes, and all the political parties, religious political parties, developed. Because if there's a vacuum, we need a leader, well, there's always going to be someone willing to step in and take the leadership. And I'll say, well, we'll try it, and our group will try it. And they had this three or four major groups stepping in to help lead the nation. Israel was a nation that was lost, confused, perplexed, abandoned. And what better time in their history to have someone step forward completely out of the blue and saying, I'll lead you. Put your faith and trust in me as God's prophet. And this is the messenger of the covenant. This was John the Baptist's mission, was to guide Israel, give them one last chance before their 490 years disappeared, one last chance to conform to the covenant. That was basically John's role in all this. And I always think about this. Why did our Lord say that John the Baptist was the greatest of all the prophets? I mean, boy, you look at the scriptures, there's a lot of great prophets here and wonderful men. But the Lord said that John the Baptist was the greatest of them all. I don't know the answer to that. I always kind of suspected it was because he had the blessed privilege to announce our Lord. That's kind of what my pat answer was. But now I'm thinking it was even more than that. I think his role in one last chance for the nation of Israel. John was such an astounding character. The more I'm learning about him, the courage that it took for him to come out of nowhere and take the authority and the mantle and to go against the whole nation, and or at least risk that. And there were several who did follow him and were obedient to him, but the majority cast him aside too, especially the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Essenes. They rejected John's message. Okay, messenger of the covenant. This is such an intriguing topic to me, this messenger of the covenant. Before John the Baptist, this messenger of the covenant, if you look at it could be just as well translated angel of the covenant. And this phrase appears about 64 times in the Bible. Malachi uses, well, our normal versions, King James says messenger of the covenant, but it could just as well be angel of the covenant. And it appears 64 times, always the same word, but just the translator did it different here. And just about all of them apply to the other angel of the Lord we think about in relation to the law covenant. Who was the angel that administered the law covenant with Israel? Who was the one, the guardian shepherd of, say, of that covenant during their Old Testament time? Who would you say if I asked you that question? Who was that angel? Was it Moses? No, it was the Logos. The Logos, all that time, for I don't know how long their covenant started until this time of Malachi, but 1600 years, I'm not too sure exactly. But all that time, the messenger of the covenant was Jesus, the Logos. And there's many, many scriptures. You're familiar with those, and I think you would agree with that concept. Now, Jesus, as the Logos, his entity was transferred to a human. He was no longer, during this brief span of time, was he the messenger of the covenant. But the Lord did not leave them without a messenger, and John the Baptist took that place for that short of time and became this messenger of the covenant and almost was in our Lord's stead in a fashion. And that's why I wonder if our Lord didn't think of John the Baptist, because John's ministry was unlike no other prophets in the scriptures. It was very unique. Very unique. And his mission was unique. Verse 3, where it talks about the refiner and purifier of silver. You know, again, this is where we don't talk about that portion so much, but we go to the next part and talk about the gold and silver, and we say, well, the church and little flock. But you know, it's interesting to me that it starts out by saying he's a refiner and purifier of silver. Why didn't he say, if this is a regard to the church class and the two parts of the great company and the little flock, why didn't he say he's a purifier of gold? Why not that class? But it says he sits as a refiner of silver. And I think, and I'm not too sure, but I would like to suggest a thought that silver has something to do with the specifics of the tribe of Levi in particular, but maybe perhaps in a more rounded fashion, the nation of Israel. They're kind of tied in with silver. And let me explain that just a little bit. We had a nice lesson yesterday on the 100 sockets of silver. And brother mentioned that silver represents truth. And I think Psalm 12:6 says that for us. But as we look at the other scriptures, it seems like it's a more specific point about truth. And that has to do with the price or the truth about ransom or redemption. And I mentioned this earlier about when the firstborn came out of Egypt and they were transferred and the Levi took that firstborn position. And there was an exchange of money for the leftover. And it was done according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which was traded in silver. So it seems like to me that the Lord is being consistent here, saying, I'm going to judge the tribe of Levi, being what he said before, because that covenant was made with Levi, and thus the whole house of Israel. John the Baptist's ministry, when he came, he addressed the leadership of the nation. One of his focuses, of course, he spoke to all. And he asked them, remember, he finally asked some of the scribes and Pharisees and came out, who warned you about this day to come? It's almost like, you're so far beyond corruption. What are you doing here? There's no hope for you. It's kind of like we talked earlier about the question about somebody who's going into second death. It's almost like John was surprised because he'd seen so much of the corruption in the Levi priesthood of that day that almost like there's no hope for you. But the Lord was faithful. He made the covenant with Levi. He was going to give them as much rope as they could or much advantage to change their hearts and minds up until that 490 years was complete. After that, then he was free from the covenant and he could take it to another level, which we see what our Lord introduced that in his ministry at the close of John the Baptist's ministry. But not much before that. He didn't do it when he was 12 years old. He didn't do it when he was 25 years old. He waited till he was 30 years old. And there was very little overlap between John and Jesus' ministry because John opened a new and living way. And as soon as that 490 years expired, then we know what happened with that. The gospel going to the Gentiles eventually fully. Okay. You know, I'm without a clock. I'm just kind of wondering how much time is the chairman around here. How much time do I have? 7 minutes. Okay. Thank you. Okay, I want to get down at verse 16 to 18 a little bit. They that feared the Lord spake often one with another, and the Lord hearkened and heard. To me, if we look at the original event of when this would happen, when Malachi was given the message and the encouragement to build the temple and to shape up and to live according to God's covenant laws, this was an incitement to encouragement. Those who reverenced the Lord would be honored by God. And vice versa would be true. If you didn't honor it, then you would not be honored by God and you would suffer those consequences. Malachi made this reformation attempt. It failed. The nation did not reform. They did not change. And they suffered the consequences. But I'd like to kind of add a footnote in here. Those who were fearful of the Lord, those who were wanted to be obedient, but they were overruled by the majority, there were a lot of remnants of faithful Jews then. The Lord will not forget those. He marks every evidence of devotion to Him. And someday they will be called forth in a special fashion as part of the ancient worthies or the nation of Israel. And the Lord will remember them and honor them. Verse 16. Verse 17, I'm sorry. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And again, we kind of think of this as the jewels as the church class. But I'd like to suggest again, this is a scripture that's found 8 times in the Old Testament, this word jewel. It's normally the word treasure. The commentator decided for some reason to change this to jewel. It's kind of confused a lot of people. But if you just leave it as it should be, as treasure, and there are several scriptures where Israel is identified as God's special treasure. I think there's a couple things we have to keep in mind. One is that God has His treasure. Jehovah has His people that He's worked with, the covenant relationship. Over here we have the Lord, Jesus Christ, and His people, His bride class. They're two different things. You look at the chart of the ages, and you'll see clearly Israel restored a separate block. You know, this line here, Brother Russell is rightly dividing this here. He's not saying, you know, they're part of the world of mankind. They're separate. They're distinct. They had a law. They'll have a special relationship with God in this new covenant arrangement. And that's his plan and design. It's all sharply defined here. And we get to the scripture and all of a sudden we've lost trace of Israel. We take it, this is the church. But if we keep this going, Exodus 19:5 is one scripture. Deuteronomy 26:18, and both of these are monumental places where this occurs in the scriptures. 19, where the Lord calls Israel his treasure, is at the institution of the law covenant. Very prominent place in scripture. Isaiah or Deuteronomy 26, where the Lord kind of spells out the promises and the curses of the covenant. And he tells them right there, I remind you that you're my chosen treasure. So, I mean, these aren't just kind of like out of the blue scriptures of none effect, but they're in very important places. Isaiah or Psalm 135:4 also says, for the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure. A footnote, you know that 1 Peter takes this scripture and says that the church is his chosen treasure. And that's true. It's not one or the other. We have to identify, again, keep these separate. Israel, God, Jehovah's chosen treasure. The church is a treasure in a spiritual level. But one does not take away from the other one. And it's not correct, in my mind, to take a scripture that clearly belongs to the nation of Israel and say this is ours. And in doing so, it takes away from these principles of interpretation. And you have to think of, to me, what's the danger of doing this? You know, when I've heard these interpretation years, and I thought, you know, they're good. There's nothing wrong with those. And that's a nice thought to think the Lord's thinking about us at convention. And there's no doubt about the Lord is gathering the church class. There's no doubt in my mind. But do these scriptures talking about it? I don't think so. And the reason why, because I think that if we take these scriptures to ourselves, like the Jehovah's Witness might do, or Christadelphians, Mormons, Armstrong people, why are we right to do that and they're wrong? And the problem in doing so is we're taking something from Israel and we might miss something. God is working with this nation of Israel and we're so concentrated on, oh yeah, this is a blessing for us in the church and a great company, and we're missing what God might be doing with that nation. It's hard to miss because it's so obvious. But I think often one of the a comment or a topic amongst Bible students quite often is comforting Israel. How do we comfort Israel? Well, that can be answered a lot of variety of ways. But my thought is, first, do no harm. The first lesson in helping people. First, don't do anything to hurt them. And I think that taking promises that belong to Israel and taking them to ourselves does harm to the nation of Israel. It does injustice to the nation. It does injustice to God's word. We need to be correct and clear on this. And if I have a moment, just a comment about double applications. I know some of you are thinking in your mind, well, okay, well, you're right. You've convinced me. But I still like the idea of gathering the jewels, and that being the church, and the Lord hearkening and loving his people, the church. And, you know, of course, there is the division of the little flock and great company. About double applications. I'm not against them, but my point would be don't miss the obvious and the first and the primary one and just jump to the second, because we're likely to miss an application that we should be looking at. So to me, if you're going to do a double application, make sure you try to cover both of them and don't ignore one at the expense of the other. Well, I'd like to talk a little bit, but we don't have time, just about Malachi and the scriptures with embedded in this that perhaps suggest a future day application. And really sorry I didn't get into chapter 4, because that's a wonderful lesson. The only thing I would say to me real quickly, this was fulfilled, verse 4, the day burning as an oven was fulfilled at 70 A.D. when the Romans finally did come, conquered Jerusalem, and Israel was destroyed. The Christians escaped would kind of be of verse 2. Those that feared his name, or those that fear my name, the Son of Righteousness. So the Jewish nation that was destroyed, but the church out of that was turned to righteousness. They turned to the Son of Righteousness, the Son of Man, believed in him, and the verses continue. And eventually, though, I do believe that the spirit of Elijah's prophecy will come true. That eventually, verse 6 of this fourth chapter will be fulfilled. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the children to the heart of the children to the fathers. You know, in Israel, there was so much division during this time of their presence at John the Baptist's time. There was great animosity amongst the families. There was division, sharp division, followers of this group and that group. And there was not only chaos in the nation, but in the individual families. Malachi, or John the Baptist's mission, was to try to unify the nation, the people, the families, the hearts to the fathers to the children. And it was uncompleted. And Israel suffered its destruction. But we're very thankful that we know the analysis at the end of the book of the Bible, that all these things are under God's provision, and He will yet restore Israel, restore its nation, and will have those blessed two-phase kingdom that we're long looking forward to.
Thank you, Brother Michael, for that explanation of Malachi. And now we'll turn to hymn 310, and we'll close with the last two verses, and we'll rise at the last verse, and Brother Michael will close in prayer. And our dinner will be in the dining room like we had yesterday.
Loving, kind, eternal Heavenly Father, we bow in Thy presence, so thankful and appreciative for Your great love that You've displayed in so many ways and favors to us, especially through the gift of Thy Son and Your presence with us through Thy Spirit and the fellowship of believers that we have. We're thankful for all the many, many exceeding great and precious promises for us and for Israel and for the world of mankind. Father, we're thankful for these promises that You have given us assurance of in Your holy word, and we rest upon them, we think about them, we rejoice in them, and we put our full confidence in You and Your ability to perform all the things that You have said You will do. We look forward to the day when these things shall be completed, and the astonished world will be mesmerized at the blessings that You have in store for them. Father, we ask forgiveness for things said, done, or missed this day, and we pray for Thy kingdom to come. And we pray all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.